What do you think of when you think of the end of the world? What scenes come to mind? What do you think of when you think of the end of the world? This is something I've been thinking about lately. I've been watching some spy thriller movies with my daughter, Chloe. And with any good spy thriller, there's always the villain and there's always the threat of the end of the world, some kind of existential threat, doomsday scenario, nuclear weapons, the end of the world, the kind of scene where the future of the world hangs in the balance. And then the hero steps in to save the day. But what do you think of when you think of the end of the world? I can tell you with confidence that the end of the world is not going to look like what we imagine it will be in spy thriller type of movies. The world will not end through nuclear war or climate collapse or artificial intelligence. The present world will not end by man's hand. It will end by God's hand. So how will this present world come to an end? Just before Jesus ushers in his new heavens and new earth and 1,000-year kingdom, before that, just before the hero Jesus steps on the scene to save the day, how will this world as we know it come to an end? Well, to answer that question, I want to invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 16, our text for this morning. Revelation 16 describes the final round of God's ever-increasing wrath that brings us to, as the famous song goes, it's the end of the world as we know it. Now, here's what we're going to do together this morning. There in your worship guide, you should have an outline that looks like this. We are going to see first God's mega judgment on people. Second, we'll look at God's mega judgment on the beast and his kingdom, followed by God's mega judgment completed. And as I've told you all along this journey, God has promised a blessing on those who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bible to Revelation 16 and find his blessing for us today. First, looking at number one on your outline, God's mega judgment on people, I'll begin by reading verse 1. John says this, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Now remember from a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 15, John saw a sign in heaven, seven angels with seven bowls of wrath. These bowls of wrath are filled with the judgment of God. There also in chapter 15, if you remember, John saw the vision of a temple being filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter that temple. Well, now here at the start of chapter 16, verse 1, John now hears a loud voice from that temple. And we know because in chapter 15, no one was able to enter into the temple. The only voice that this could be is the voice of God himself. And notice that God's voice is described there in verse 1 as a loud voice. The word for loud is mega. That word mega will be used 11 times in chapter 16, more than any other chapter in the New Testament, and I'll point out each of the 11 along the way. But John hears a mega voice from the temple, and this mega voice is speaking to the seven angels who have the seven bowls, and notice what God's mega voice says, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." We talked a lot about the wrath of God in chapter 15, and we see it continuing here into chapter 16. These seven angels are told to pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And down here on the table in front of me, you see these familiar items once again that carries forward the chronology of the book of Revelation. And again, my view is that the seven seal judgments take place in the first half, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The trumpet judgments will take place in the second half of the tribulation period. And now we finally come to the bowl judgments, which will take place in the very last moments, hours, maybe days of this 7-year period of tribulation. Back in chapter 15, the bowl judgments were announced. But here in chapter 16, the bowl judgments are commenced. Look at verse 2 as we see the first one. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. Now, with each of these bowl judgments, what I want you to see is the target and the effect. Notice here, the target of the first bowl is the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. And the effect of this bowl of wrath is to inflict these loathsome and malignant sores on these people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Now, also along the way, as we look at these plagues, there are going to be mirrors looking back to the various plagues on Egypt. And this one looks back to the sixth plague against Egypt. But what I especially want you to notice here is that this first bowl, it targets the people who took the mark of the beast, who worshiped his image. The effect are these loathsome and malignant sores. So those who took the mark of the beast on their skin, on their right hand and forehead, on their skin, are now inflicted with these sores on their skin. One of the things we'll see here is this principle of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, this punishment fits the crime type of theme. They received the mark of the beast on their skin, and so they're now punished with sores on their skin. What we'll see throughout this is God's justice is perfect. He's not overdoing it, he's not downplaying it, but it's perfect justice executed. Now, the second bowl we see in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So here with the second bowl judgment, the target is the salt water, the sea. Notice the effect of this judgment is that the water becomes blood like that of a dead man. Now this also connects back to the second trumpet judgment. If you remember back months ago in the second trumpet judgment, 1/3 of the sea life is ruined. But that was 1/3. This is all. So while the trumpet judgments are judgments of God in measure, these final bowl judgments of God are in full strength. Now, as the second bowl judgment is poured out, the tension rises and rises and rises. And then take a look at what takes place with the third bowl judgment, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So the target of the third angel is similar to the second, but this one turns his attention to the fresh water. Not the salt water like the second, now the fresh water here in the third. And the effect of this judgment is that all of now the fresh water is turned to blood. Nothing will be safe to drink. Now, again, if you recall the trumpet judgments, in the third trumpet judgment, a third of the fresh water is turned to bitterness with the star wormwood. But it's not a third of the water here. Again, it's all of it in the bowl judgments. Now, again, this sounds like something you might see in a TV show, in a movie, out of Hollywood. But I want to invite you to slow down for just a second and really imagine what this will be like when it takes place. Imagine waking up and discovering that every river, every lake, every spring, every source of fresh water has turned to blood. Not just polluted, not just dirty, but completely undrinkable, putrid, fatal water. If all the earth's water system, all the water that sustains life is wiped out in an instant. Just imagine how devastating that will be. Just imagine the panic that will set in. As you imagine that, some people might ask, well, do these people really deserve these extreme judgments? Well, look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Between the third and fourth bowl judgments, John says there in verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Notice again, between these bowl judgments, this angel of the waters, the one who poured out this bowl judgment on the fresh waters, declares that the recipients of this wrath of God are completely deserving of it. God is not being excessive, he's being just. And we're even given the reason. Those who persecuted the saints and the prophets, they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. Now they are given blood to drink. Again, we see this principle at play, that the punishment fits the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, because justice means getting what you deserve. He's righteous. He's holy. He's the judge, the Almighty. Now, in verse 8, we resume the chronology, and we come then to the fourth angel and the fourth bowl judgment. Verse 8 says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire." So here with the fourth bowl judgment, the target is the sun. The effect is that the sun shines with such intense heat as to scorch men with fire. As you know, we were gone last week, and I want to thank Chris Reynolds for preaching in my absence. He did a great job. But we just went on a little family vacation. We kind of bounced around from place to place, but one of the places we went, we spent 2 days at the beach in South Texas. It was a quick trip, but after only 2 days, we got sunburned. Only 2 days at the beach, followed by several days of painful sunburned skin. I'm sure basically all of you can relate to that type of experience. As agonizing as a bad sunburn might be, just imagine what this will be like. Unimaginable suffering. But the suffering will reveal much about the human heart. Look at verse 9, perhaps the saddest verse of all. "Men were scorched with fierce," or literally mega, "heat." and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. We might think, surely, through these final judgments, people will come to their senses, their spiritual eyes will be opened, and they'll turn to Jesus and put their faith in him. But no, in response to this judgment, notice people will blaspheme God. They refuse to repent. They refuse to give him glory. So these are the first four bowl judgments that will take place at the very end of the tribulation. Now, starting at number two on your outline, the camera lens zooms in and God turns his attention, his judgment, specifically to the beast and to his kingdom, to the spiritual powers behind this rebellion. Let's look at number two on your outline, God's mega judgment on the beast, beginning with verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now, the first four bowl judgments were directed primarily against the natural realm, earth, sea, waters, and the sun. They have indirect effects on human beings. But now notice the fifth and sixth bowl judgments specifically target the beast and his kingdom and his followers. The target here is the beast, his kingdom, his followers. And notice the effect is the kingdom became darkened, and they, his followers, gnawed their tongues because of pain. I want you to imagine for just a moment and picture in your mind a thick supernatural darkness, not just the kind that dims the sun, but a totally suffocating, oppressive darkness. No stars, no moonlight, no sunlight, no flicker of hope. This, by the way, mirrors the ninth plague on Egypt. It's a darkness so heavy, it's described almost as if something you could touch. And this darkness is combined with physical agony so intense that people gnaw their tongues in pain. I also believe, by the way, that this might have a connection to Genesis 1, chapter 2, when in the beginning there was a darkness that covered the surface of the deep. God is undoing creation itself. This is a world without light, a foretaste of eternal separation from the light of the world. And again, notice the response in verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This is now the second time we've seen this response from those who have made it all the way to the end of the tribulation, these unbelievers. We saw it in verse 9, we see it here in verse 11, the repetition of these phrases. They blasphemed God, they did not repent. This was God's final offer. This was humanity's final opportunity. But they refused. That then brings us to the sixth bowl. And the sixth bowl of wrath, we have a lot more detail, so let's slow down the pace a bit and take a closer look. Look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the mega river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So the target of the sixth bowl of judgment is the mega Euphrates River. The Euphrates River has been an integral part of the world since creation. It was one of the four rivers that irrigated and watered the Garden of Eden. It's a tremendously significant river in the Bible. The Hebrew people simply called it the river or the great river, which is what we see here. That's the target, and notice the effect at the pouring out of the sixth bowl. The Euphrates River is dried up, making a way for the kings from the east. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about the identity of the kings from the east. All the text says is that they're from the east. It doesn't say from exactly where. Now, I do believe, and we talked about this back in chapter 9, I do believe this army here is the army of 200 million that we read about in chapter 9, because both texts mention the Euphrates River. There's also, I believe, a connection to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 talks about a large army invading from the east and from the north in the end times. But one thing is certain, and that is these kings of the east here in Revelation 16 are definitely gathering their troops against Israel, and they're doing so under demonic influence. Look at verses 13 and 14. John says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs," notice, "which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great mega day of God the Almighty." So notice what is definitely happening here. John sees these three frog-like creatures coming out of the mouths of Satan and the Antichrist and the beast, and these demons summon and bring together these kings of the east and their armies. This is the final assault of Satan during the tribulation, his final attack against Israel. I like how John Walvoord puts this. "Satan, knowing that the second coming of Christ is near, perhaps hours away, Satan will gather the military might of the world into the Holy Land to resist the coming of the Son of Man, who will return to the Mount of Olives. Though the nations may be deceived in entering into the war in hope of gaining world political power, the satanic purpose is to combat the armies from heaven at the second coming of Christ." This is setting the stage, in other words, for the final battle between Christ and Satan here at the end of the tribulation period. There'll be another one at the end of the millennium, but this is a big one here. So Satan is doing his part to summon these troops together, ultimately to fight against the true hero of our story. And speaking of that true hero, he speaks in verse 15. Verse 15 is a bit of a parenthesis, but it's an encouragement. In the middle of this warfare scene, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." It's kind of an odd verse. There's a lot of connections to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 and some passages in Luke. But it's meant to be an encouragement. Jesus is speaking to the audience who survived this point of the tribulation. They've now put their faith in Jesus. They're at the very end, and he's reminding them, "I'm coming like a thief. I'm coming quickly." And then he pronounces a blessing on the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes, and doesn't walk around naked. There's an honor-shame kind of image going on here that's very prominent in the Middle Eastern culture. But Jesus' point here is stay awake, pay attention, be ready, stay dressed in righteousness. It's almost the end of the world as we know it. Just hang on for a little bit longer. And then in verse 16, we resume kind of the battle imagery. Back to the kings of the east, verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. So this satanically influenced gathering of the troops takes place, John tells us here in verse 16, at the place called Har-Mageddon, or Armageddon, as I'm sure you've heard. That word Armageddon has become a popular word in our culture to describe a devastating event. But the word Armageddon appears only here in the Bible. It's actually made up of two basic words, Har meaning mount or hill, and then Mageddon is a reference to the city of Megiddo. And I actually have a picture to show you what I'm talking about. Megiddo is an actual place in northern Israel. It's situated on a raised platform overlooking the Jezreel Valley. You'll also see Nazareth there in the background. But let me walk through each of these locations. This city of Megiddo was one of the most significant cities in this area for a long time. It guarded the entrance to the most important pass through this ridge. In fact, one of the pharaohs back in the 1400s BC said that capturing Megiddo was like capturing 1,000 cities. It was vastly important to control that area of northern Israel. Now, as to the valley, if you'll go back to the picture of the valley, this valley of Jezreel, that kind of the city of Megiddo overlooks, this is a massive valley. It's about 10 miles wide and 35 miles long. It's perfectly flat. And Napoleon Bonaparte, actually, when he saw this area, when he traveled through this region, he said that this is the greatest location for a battle that he's ever seen. Little did he know what he was actually saying. And finally, I want you to notice Nazareth there in the background. I'm speculating here, but I can easily imagine the young Jesus growing up in Nazareth, standing there on the Nazareth Ridge, overlooking the Jezreel Valley, seeing Megiddo in the distance, knowing that one day this location would be the rallying point of the Antichrist and the armies against him. And then that then brings me to what's going to happen here. What's the sequence of events that will take place during this time called the Battle of Armageddon? Well, first of all, I think it's more accurate to call this the battle campaign of Armageddon because it will be multiple battles spanning about 200 miles over the various phases. But what I believe will happen is, as we are seeing here in Revelation 16, these armies of the world will gather in the Jezreel Valley in the northern portion of Israel. They will then, under the control of the Antichrist, begin their march south, where they will attack Jerusalem. And were it not for the intervention of the hero, they would succeed. But there, as they're marching upon Jerusalem, Jesus, the hero, will return. His foot will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will rescue all those Jews in that central region of Israel, in and around Israel, or in and around Jerusalem. Jesus will then travel south toward Edom in southern Jordan, modern-day Jordan, where he'll rescue the Jews hiding out in the caves and mountains there. And then he will begin about a 200-mile march from Edom, from Bozrah, back up through central Israel, up to the Jezreel Valley, where he will defeat all of his enemies along the way. And it's after this great battle, the Antichrist will be defeated, and all the nations with him. And then Jesus will begin his 1,000-year kingdom. We're going to have a lot more details on this chronology in the weeks to come, but that's the basic outline. So again, this is an amazing event that will take place. But jumping back into the text, we've seen in rapid succession the first six bowl judgments. And now we come to the seventh. One more to go. As the end of the world as we know it comes to pass. Let's take a look at number 3 on your outline, God's mega judgment completed. Look first at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud mega voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." It is done. Here at the end of the tribulation, as the kingdoms of the world gather to fight against Israel in the Jezreel Valley, as the hero of the story enters into the picture, this mega voice from the temple shouts out, "It is done." So how will the world as we know it come to an end? Look at verses 18 through 21. As the voice says, "It is done," John tells us, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a mega earthquake such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mega. The mega city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the mega was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and mega hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely mega." And so with the seventh bowl judgment, this is the end of the world as we know it. I believe it will happen quickly. And then notice the description John gives us of the end of the world. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's a mega earthquake, unlike one the world has ever seen before. The great city, Jerusalem, will be split into three parts. The great cities of the earth are destroyed, and Babylon itself is defeated. We'll talk about the destruction of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. Islands disappear, mountains disappear, 100-pound hailstones fall upon the people of the earth. Again, just picture this in your mind. I mean, hailstones the size of washing machines falling from the sky and landing on people and on buildings, right? The devastation is unimaginable. But also unimaginable is through all of this, we see the same phrase, men blasphemed God because of the hail, because the plague is mega. And this is the end of the world as we know it. Everything about this present world, including its geography and topography, is now being prepared for a new kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. But this is a mega passage bringing us to the end of the world as we know it. Now the question I have is, what do we do with a passage like this? How do we apply it, knowing that you're not going to have to endure 7 years of tribulation if you're a believer in Jesus, but you'll be raptured before it even begins? I want to offer to you three words that I think should guide our response to this passage. Reverence, repentance, and rest. Reverence, repentance, and rest. First, this passage should draw us to a deeper reverence of God and His holiness, His righteousness. We see on full display this passage, this vision of God that is a little bit unsettling, but should be awe-inspiring. As we see the final earthly wrath of God poured out. I've told you for several weeks, listen, I know that the topic of God's wrath is not politically correct, but it is biblically correct. There's a lot of people, a lot of churches throughout history, more liberal churches who have tried to downplay the wrath of God, and they've invented in their own minds this God who has no wrath and all love, but that's just not the God of the Bible. One theologian years ago described the message of ultra-liberal Christianity with these words: a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that is the message of liberal Christianity, but that is not the message of biblical Christianity. God is wrathful. He is the judge of all the earth. He's not tame. He's not passive. He's not a spectator, but He is the holy judge of all the earth. And this should call us to a deep reverence of Him. Look again at how He's described in verses 5, 6, and 7. He's righteous. He's holy. He's the judge. He's the Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are His judgments. When we come to grips with this God of the Bible, it means we can't approach Him casually. We can't remake Him in an image that's more palatable to our culture. But it does mean we must recover a deep, trembling reverence for who He is. The second word I want to highlight is the word repentance. We see it a number of times in this passage. Judgment after judgment, they refuse to repent. And look again at that sobering, chilling statement in verse 6. As this third bowl judgment is being poured out, the angel of the waters says at the end of verse 6, they deserve it. They deserve it. And that's true. It's also true that you and I deserve it. We're not good. We're not victims, but we are rebels. Romans 3 says there's no one righteous, not a single one. We don't deserve God's leniency. We don't deserve His grace and mercy. We deserve His justice. And that realization should drive us to repentance. The third word I have for you is rest. This is where it gets good. If all we had in our Bible was Revelation chapter 16, we might try to run away in terror. But this is just a piece of the story. And the truth is, instead of running away from God in terror, you can run to Him in faith. You can run to Christ. You can run to the cross. Because again, the truth is, you and I are all sinners. We all deserve to face the eternal wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel is that God poured His wrath on His Son. And so I want to give anybody here, whether you're in this room or watching online, I want to give you the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus. You and I deserve the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God. But Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sin. He was resurrected to life, and he offers to you as a gift the forgiveness of sins. And so if you're a believer in Jesus, I want you to see the rest that you have. You have no reason to fear the wrath of God because it's already been satisfied. There's no wrath awaiting you. There's only grace. There's only mercy. And so we can legitimately say, as the song goes, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Not because of what I've done, because of what Christ has accomplished. There on the back side of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. But your one thing for this week is this. I want to invite you to reflect on God's holiness and justice. Not just as theoretical attributes, but as part of why he is worthy of praise. And I'd even encourage you this week to find a good worship song that reflects that. Here in just a moment, we're going to sing together, His Mercy Is More. Listen, Revelation 16 is the end of the world as we know it, but it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. There's a lot more to come. But what we see here is that evil will not win. Justice will not be delayed forever. God's wrath is real. Judgment is coming. But for those who are in Christ, His mercy is more. That's why with even a passage like this, we don't leave it in despair, but we leave it in awe and in worship, marveling at this holy God who is also a God of mercy. And so as we close, let's bow our heads together and pray before we sing together that beautiful truth, His mercy is more. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do come before you this morning, humbled, sobered, and in awe. Indeed, you are the God who is holy, righteous, and just. You will not let evil go unpunished. And we thank you, Father, this morning as believers that through Jesus, we do not have to stand under your wrath because Jesus has satisfied it in full. Now, help us to live as people awake and ready, clothed in righteousness, alert to the hour, and eager to share the gospel with those who don't know you. Fill our hearts with reverent worship, with trembling joy, and with confident hope. And we pray, as Christians have prayed for hundreds of years, come, Lord Jesus. But until that day, keep us faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.